So I get the perspective you have when you probably aren't thinking a lot about Matthew all week long, and you pop in the next week. Next Sunday, and we have the next little story that goes, and we kind of deal with him story by story. At that stage, it's really hard to kind of keep the bigger picture in mind, that there's this whole book that we're working our way through, and Matthew put all the stories in the order he put them in to kind of convey this bigger thing. So I want to bring you back again to this huge shift that happened last week in chapter 16, and that whole flow of Matthew, just to kind of help us understand, because it will reflect on things today. The first part of Matthew, up through about the middle of chapter 16, is about this kingdom of heaven that Jesus is unveiling. So this great sense of his good plan to bring compassion and goodness and healing and restoration all around the world. It's accompanied by a lot of teaching about that, like in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of miracles where people are blind and they get their sight, you know, where people are crippled and they're able to walk again. And so we see just this compassion and this power of God. And in a sense, it's kind of like the goal that Jesus is sharing. He's like, this is the goal that I have for the world, this kingdom of heaven coming. And now in chapter 16 from last week and now on to the rest of the book, there's a shift, complete, hardcore, all the way through, to this focus on the suffering and the death that Jesus will experience, which is radically different than everything we've heard about before. This building of the kingdom, how great it's going to be, how miraculous and powerful, and hard to see at the beginning, but it'll grow to something amazing at the end. And now we have this focus on suffering and death that works its way through. So kind of like it begins by saying, here's what the goal is, and then we get to the end of it, and now here's how we're going to get to the goal. Here's the process or the road we take that gets us to this goal of this glorious kingdom. It's a road of suffering and challenge. So the first part of Matthew is kind of like Easter. Here's what victory looks like when Jesus is in charge, and now here's how we're going to get to that victory in the second part. It's important today because we pick up a parable. It is a parable, even though it's acted out. It's a little short story Jesus has. It has a very significant point for us. It's the first parable in this new section, and so it's radically different than the parables we looked at before because its center point is on revealing all this death and suffering and what that means for us in the middle of it. It's the first kind of parable centered on grace. And so it's kind of unique as it moves us into the parables we'll look at in the rest of Matthew. It also is unique because it's a one-of-a-kind parable. There is no other parable in all of our four Gospels that looks even anything like this one. Not even because it's acted out, but just the very nature of it. It is an incredibly light story, right? It's almost whimsical, it's almost nonsensical, it's almost not even really heavy or weighty or serious enough to be put in there, right? It's like Jesus came up to you and said, the next Saturday market, I want you to make your way downtown, and I want you to go to the stall that's selling the fair trade Guatemalan coffee, and I want you to go to the third one on the right and open it up, and when you pull it out, you'll find in the middle of all of that coffee that you can grind on the exact change to pay for your library fines. Right? I mean, it's just kind of goofy. I mean, it'd be great if you want to pay my library fines. You know, it'd be super awesome if God wants to come in and one time pay my library fines, but the reality is, it doesn't change anything, right? I mean, I'll either find my own way to pay it, or if they don't get paid, they're not throwing me in prison for it. I mean, nothing is really changing in the sake of the world. There's no transformation happening there. It's not like someone who's blind and now they get to see everything, right? It lacks that seriousness, that profundity, that theological intensity that we're so used to about Jesus. It's almost this kind of one-off, senseless, silly little thing that he does with this random little miracle. It's a really interesting parable in that sense. If you break it all down and look at what Jesus is doing, there is a hilarious mixture in the mix. Right, a beginning in verse 27, that's the whole essence of the parable that's shared. He begins with this overwrought consideration for others. So we talked 2 weeks ago about how Jesus uses sarcasm. It is not a one-time experience for him. He actually uses it frequently, and here is just another beautiful flowering of his sarcastic gift. Right, because he begins by saying, hey, we want to make sure that we do not offend anybody by not paying our temple tax. God forbid that someone might be rocked in their little religious shoes because we didn't pay the temple tax. don't want that to happen, right? It is sarcasm as rich and fine as you will find anywhere. And Jesus rolls it out here too, which is a great introduction, but there's a fun little piece that he has for us here. Right? Not this heavy little thing that ought to weigh on your mind and you've got to wrestle through all the Greek and Hebrew to find your way through it. But just this lighthearted kind of thing. He moves on from that rich, sarcastic beginning to say that now what we're going to do is this almost frivolous wonder-working, right? Hey, Peter, I got this cool idea. You're a fisherman, right? Why don't you go out there and catch the very first fish you find and look in its mouth? Like, anyone here a fisherman? Anyone fish at all? Yeah, right? Ever found a coin in a fish's mouth? No, you can go all next week, all next year, and you're not going to find one in there. Like, fish don't swallow coins. Right? So it is this absolutely off-the-wall miracle that Jesus pulls out of the air. Like, it doesn't seem to connect to anything. It's like you could almost just pull any random occurrence and pull it together there, right? I mean, as much as pulling out the Guatemalan coffee, anything else would do. It really doesn't make any sense. There are a lot of other Gospels written besides the four that have found their way into our Bible that we have. You can look them up online, read them for all you want. I mean, it's fine. Go ahead and do it. And many of them actually contain more whimsical stories along this line. There's this one kind of classic of Jesus as a young boy in one of those other Gospels where he takes some clay and makes a, I don't know if it's a pigeon or some kind of bird out of it, and then he breathes on it, and it comes to life and flutters away. So a lot of those other Gospels have some of those kind of almost goofy stories, almost silly kind of things, that make those of us that are a little bit more mature spiritually look down on them and say, hey, we have the serious Gospels. But if you look at this story, you realize we don't really have anything any more serious. Right? Here's Jesus saying, we're going to pay the temple tax out of what you find in the fish's mouth. And then the final kind of crowning moment is just the financial precision of it. Right, here's the exact amount that you need to pay my tax and yours for this one time. Not too much, not too little. Not like, just keep fishing and pulling them in. Eventually, you'll get enough to pay for that. And it's not like, go out again, you'll get more money for something else. No, it's like this one-time kind of miracle that does that. And so there are many people that have brushed this parable off and said it doesn't have a place in Scripture. It's too light, it's too meaningless to really leave in there. Maybe Matthew just stuck it somewhere and have no idea what he was doing. I want to counter that with the idea that Matthew is not a fool. And this one did make it into our scriptures for a really important reason. It's written the way it is. It conveys what it does for a significant reason, and it fits right where it is. Right. So at the essence of what this is this lighthearted jest. I mean, Jesus is poking fun at the Pharisees in an absolutely silly and fun way. And if you read it through and you can't smile, and you can't give a little chuckle as you go through it, then I think you're missing Jesus' whole point. Right? We're so kind of in tune to this idea that this is religious, it's spiritual, there ought not to be fun in the middle of it, and Jesus is going to blow that apart for you and say that, no, I think that the fun nature of it is essential to the point that I have for you. So loosen up a little bit, relax a little bit, and roll along with what Jesus has, right? I think the fun is a part of where he's trying to go. In the greater aspect of what Jesus is trying to drill down, there's kind of these two core ideas, one of which is the temple. That's what the tax is for, kind of the maintenance of the temple, keeping it going, all the fees and the animals that have to be sacrificed and cleaning and repairing and all those kinds of things. The temple tax is there for that. And the temple is in that story and very easily seen is this reflection on kind of religiosity around us, right? The whole nature of religion in the world around us. And religion on its own is a very terribly serious thing. Right? The nature of religion is to be absolutely serious. When you think of religious people, you think of people that are probably not smiling at all. Right, to be religious is not to smile. To be religious is to be serious. Religion is caught up in these deeply serious matters, right, of life and of death, of heaven and of hell, of your relationship and the God that rules and reigns over everything. Right, you want to think about serious. Religion is vastly more serious than even the political issue that's going on right now, or the whole election cycle. Right, as serious as those individuals want to be, religion is vastly more serious than that. Right? And it's something that touches every heart, even those that have chosen against it, although the vast majority of humanity doesn't. still have reflected at some point on this core idea within religion. All religion ties into this idea that there is a God that we are not in a perfect relationship with. And we need to somehow fix that relationship. And religion is caught up in that idea that the fix is somehow internal to us. And that if we were to somehow manage the right kind of balance of a correct doctrine, the right kind of orthodoxy that's there, and the right practices and rituals, whether that means the right way you sacrifice a chicken, or the right way that you wear robes and have candles, or the right way that you rub a prayer cloth. That's a lot of R's in that one to get through. Right? Try to say that really fast. I just did. It didn't work. But all those, like the right ritual that you have and all those things, or even just the right morality that we have. Have you given enough? Have you sacrificed enough? Have you suffered enough? Have you done enough of these things, right? All those things fit together, and they look a little different within each individual religion, but the essence is the same, that there is this answer to the separation or the disconnect with God that can be found within ourselves. Right, so there is religion, there is the temple, it's all on that one side, we're familiar enough with it, it interacts in our lives all the time. And then on the other side is this simple idea of the Son. This, though, is not first broached in this parable, right? Context is really important anywhere in Scripture. It matters here in Matthew 2. If you back up into chapter 16 where that whole shift happens, you see Jesus identify himself, his favorite way to speak about himself in Matthew is, "I am the Son of Man." Like, if he had to pick a title for himself in that book, that's the one that he uses. He says, "I am the Son of Man," with all that it's wrought within there. When Peter, in chapter 16, gives the right answer to the question, "Who do you think that I am?" Peter says, "Well, you're the Messiah, the one promised out of Scripture. You are the Son of the living God." And then in chapter 17, we have this kind of glorious, in all honesty, I didn't preach about that because I don't fully understand it. Maybe sometime later I will. This whole transfiguration where Jesus is on a mountain and he becomes all glorified in some amazing way. It's just mind-blowing in all its perspective. But in verse 5, in the midst of that, God speaks into him. He says, "This is my what? Son." Yeah. I'm pleased with him. Listen to this guy. Jesus goes on again to talk about the Son. He uses that over and over again. So by the time we get to this parable, if you're reading more than just four verses at a time, right, and reading it all together, that Son language is in there. It's over and over and over again, this idea that there is a Son and that relationship is significant. And so Jesus is building out of that what is a common understanding for us. Right, the answer that Peter gives to that initial question, "Hey, who pays taxes? The Son of the King or all the citizens," right? All the people that show up in the villages and towns and everything else. It's an obvious answer. We live in a democratic society that doesn't have those things. I imagine, though, if we were just to guess, that we would think that Prince Charles doesn't have to pay all the taxes in England. I don't really know if that's true or not. Maybe they're democratic enough he has to pay the same. But the sense is pretty clear that if you're the son of somebody, then you're free from all that, right? You're exempt from all that. It doesn't apply to you anymore. And so here is, in the New Testament, the first introduction to grace. And grace kind of steps into the picture for us. And not that there's not glimmers of that somewhere else before, but here in the light of this talk of death and suffering is the first kind of moment that Jesus branches out and folds us an idea of receiving something you didn't earn. It came out of a fish's mouth, which is absolutely wild and crazy, but the idea is still the same. Like, you didn't earn the temple tax this time, you just got it. What a really amazing idea. This is why I am a Christian. Christianity is founded out of religion, as all the other religions are, but this is where it breaks off. And this is where it stands apart from every other one. All of them have their own list of ways that you're separated from God, that own truth. This is the only one that has this idea of grace. The only one you'll ever find that says there is an answer given to you rather than coming out of you. And I know for myself, the answer is not in here. So that's why I follow Christ, and that's why I'm in this place. And we tend to think about grace as more of a Paul thing. Like, it isn't really revealed or understood until you get to the epistles, and then Paul really outlines that for us, and he's the one that really came up with that and drew that all out. It's absolutely not true. Jesus speaks as profoundly and clearly about this free gift of salvation given to us, as Paul does. But Paul speaks about it in a more theological and doctrinal and systematic sense, and Jesus speaks about it in parables, in a story sense. The same truth is in there, sometimes more memorably spoken in a parable. So Paul isn't adding anything Jesus didn't already have, but he just speaks about it in a different framework. And sometimes as Westerners, we like that better. But here the story is just as blatant, as clear as anything you want to have, right? And with grace entering the picture, then is the end of religion. Like smack in the face. Don't need it anymore. It isn't there anymore. It doesn't exist anymore, because grace has trumped and come past all of those things. The end of religion comes not because of an act that comes out of us, right? Not because of something we do or achieve. It comes simply because of a relationship. When you are a son or a daughter, which is only relational, right? It's not something you do. You just are, right? You either are a son or a daughter or you're not. It's all relational. When you are in that relationship, then you're exempt. When you're not, then you have to pay. But that's all that it is. It all hinges on that relationship. That makes sense, right? That's the core issue that Jesus says. And when that comes in the door, then religion is gone, because all the lists and the rules and everything else that was in there and all the accusations don't exist. They're not around anymore. Now, religion is correct to the extent that it can accomplish anything. It's just bad news. Religion is correct in identifying that there is a brokenness in you and your relationship with God. And anyone that you meet who is religious or following a religion or pursuing a religion, you can least acknowledge and say, hey, you've got a little bit of that truth. You've gotten this far. Yes, I can completely agree with you that there is something separating us in that relationship with God, and something has to be done to fix it. Right? The only problem with religion is that it locks you into this game where we always and everywhere lose. Where you never ever win. And that is the truth of any religion that you can look at from all across time, right? You're stuck in this place where you have to grind and continually try, and there's never a chance for you to win. Would you ever play a game that you would never have the hope of winning? Not even when you buy a lottery ticket that's one out of X number of billion times that you might possibly win this amazing amount of money, right? There at least is a philosophical chance that you might actually get it. Right? But here is someone saying, you'll never win this. Your numbers will never, ever, 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 ever come up, no matter how many times you play that game of religion. You will never finally get the right mix of numbers that, boom, I'm in, and I fix that relationship with God. Right, so Jesus, in this surprising, memorable, and humorous way, just kind of sweeps all of that aside and introduces us to something that is beyond religion, which is this place of grace. What I cannot shake is the way that Jesus introduces us to grace, and that really the whole New Testament does. Right? You could have picked any way to come to that. You could have started with Paul and had this official presentation of, you know, we are all caught in our sin, that's our nature, we've all fallen short of God, the whole Roman road thing, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in God. We could have all those things written out for us. But the way that we're introduced to it, if you read the New Testament just straight through, is in a lighthearted, relaxed, and humorous way. Is this kind of exclamation point behind the idea that religion is over? And the long faces and the hard desperation and the struggles over and over again just aren't there anymore. And so I think the question that Jesus has is, are you in on that joke? He has gone to that door of religion and he has posted this gone fishing sign on it. Do you get the joke? So let's examine that in two ways, because this is what I most want you to grab out of this. Let's look at it personally first, because all of us as human beings, just on our own, have a voice or voices inside of our head that speak accusation about us. You don't have to go far to find it. It'll be there right now if you want to look for it. It will tell you the ways that you've failed in whatever roles that you've had. It'll tell you all the things that you could have done better, but you didn't. All the ways that you're messed up, all the ways that somebody else is probably better than you. Sometimes it might remind you that, but at least you're better than that person, because that voice of religion can sometimes crush us and other times make us feel really proud because I'm not like that person. But do you understand that that voice is in all of us? Does that voice have power? Or when it shows up in your life, do you simply smile at it and say, let's go fishing? Because whatever issue you want to raise in my life, I bet the first fish Jesus catches will take care of all of it. Do you walk around in your Christian life with joy? Just an authentic smile that's on your face that says, it's good. Not that I'm good, but it's good. Because whatever issue I'm going to face out there, Jesus has a fish to answer it. But whatever I've done, whatever's come up in my life, he has a fish that's going to take care of all that. And I got nothing to worry about. Right? Religion is done in my life. It has no more authority over me. Do you have that sense, that palpable sense of joy that you walk around with? If you do, then you're in on the joke. And you can smile right along with Jesus when he talks about that and say, it is true in my life. And if you're not, then Jesus invites you to come back again and say, let's go fishing. You tell me whatever it is that voice accuses you of, and I will pay it to the penny. Taken care of. Right, we'll do it any creative way you want to. Whatever makes it stick in your mind, that's his whole goal. That's why he's being so fun. Right? He says, I just want it to stick in your mind. That the voice doesn't matter anymore. You can laugh at it. You can ignore it. You can blow it off. Doesn't matter. You can be sarcastic with it. You go fishing with it. Whatever you got to do, right? Get rid of the voice because it doesn't matter for you anymore. I've given you a gift of joy, he says. Don't let it go. Too precious. Right, so are you personally in on that joke for yourself so that you can carry that joy with you everywhere you go? And then secondarily, are you in on that joke for others? Because the really twisted thing about religion is that that voice doesn't just speak about us, but it begins to color the way that we think and we speak about other people. And we begin to have a judgmental attitude and categories that find their way into all of our hearts and minds of the individuals that we really can't forgive that. I really look down on that. That's really not acceptable. That's really not good. That's really not right. And again, you can find that voice in your head before you go too far too. Are you able to recognize that Jesus has a fish for every one of those people too? And whatever it is that you can accuse them of, when they open up that fish, it will be paid to the penny. And can you just begin to laugh there too? Can you just begin to carry that joke and say, it's not just a personal joke for me, but it's one that I can carry everywhere around me? And I can say, hey, whatever it is that you've been through, I know someone who can just take care of all of that and remove all of that. And there is a freedom and a life that comes that God invites us into. Worship team can come up and will you pray with me? I love how you surprise us, Jesus. And I love that you have not locked us into a dry and deadless religion that just demands more and more, but it can never fulfill that. And I thank you that you have taken us fishing. And in whatever surprising way that matters, you said, hey, I've got it all to the penny. Whatever it is that you've owed in your life has been met. Jesus, let us live in on that joke in a way that impacts us, in a way that shows in our lives and on our faces, that we might show we know the humorous one, and we know the glorious one, and we know the gracious one. May we come to you now, God, just out of that same celebration and joy and peace and fun.